the prodigal in the pig pen was not a nice thing to do. But he was, when we ended off a few weeks ago, there he was, right where he decided he needed to be. Well, maybe he needs to, but he's going to do it tonight, okay? We'll get him cleaned up tonight. Again, I just want to open, Father, as we open your word, I pray that you open our hearts as we read your word, Lord. Would you put wings to them and take them to our heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I shared this morning about Isaiah chapter 6. You know, and it is so important that we really recognize and understand we have a holy God. You know, he is holy. His word is holy. He is so holy that when Isaiah came into his presence and he saw those presence angels, they had to cover up their eyes. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And there's Isaiah. And he is so, I would think, more spiritual than most people I know, certainly more than I am. And he said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And so here, because of the shed blood that we've been singing about tonight, we have the privilege of coming to a holy God, the God of all there is, opening his word and having him speak directly to us. Now, who do you think doesn't want us to hear? Who do you think, Jay? Satan. Okay, going to put you to the head of the class tonight. Thank you. It's true. It's true. The enemy wants us to be bound up. The enemy wants us not to hear this and especially apply it, because that's what we do this for, so that we can apply God's word to our lives. This past week, I read a story about a young girl by the name of Katrina. And she was strikingly beautiful. She had this, there was a picture of her in the article, and she had long, dark hair pulled back in a ponytail, and she really was beautiful. She grew up in an upper middle-class family where she pretty well had everything she wanted and certainly everything she needed. And but unlike not unlike so many others, countless others, she couldn't be free unless she left her father's house. And so she and her sister ran away from home. They went to New York City, and they ended up making their home on the streets. But after a few anxious, restless nights, she said, "I finally decided that I needed to get my life together and no more drugs, no more anything." And so she called home. She said, "I was crying and I was begging. I was asking my mother and father if I could go home. And they said no. And I asked one more time, please, can I come home?" And Mom asked Dad, and Dad said, "No, she's made her choice. She can't come home." I suppose that the father in Luke chapter 15 that we've been looking at in this message in repentance could have said the same thing. He could have said, "No, you know, you made your choice. You made your bed, lie in it." But he didn't. He didn't say that. And so tonight we're going to look at how he did respond, and we'll see the father as his son is coming home. As we've been in this series, I think that this passage in Luke chapter 15 is probably as great a passage on repentance as in anywhere in the Word of God. Last time I shared with you about the son and how, really how far he had gone into sin. And Jesus shows us how far a man can go in this picture, as he describes this Jewish boy who liquidates his estate, his father's estate, while the father is still alive. And in doing that, he was literally saying, "I wish you were dead." And then he takes his inheritance and he purposefully squanders it in prodigal living, which is immorality. In fact, a little bit later in the parable, the older brother is going to say as much. And a famine happens. Famine comes on the land, and he isn't aware of what's going on, because the reality is, when you're wrapped up in sin, you're not looking so much at what's going on around you. You don't pay attention to anything else but the sin that you're in. And the Bible says that he fell into need. He fell into need. He's going along, he's living, he's not paying attention, and everything all of a sudden is gone. And so this series of events lead him out into the pig pen, slopping hogs, taking care of pigs. And the Bible says that he became so hungry that he lusted for what the pigs were eating. Notice the statement at the end of verse 16. Oh, I got to turn it on, that's why. And no one gave him anything. Understand, if you follow Satan, if you allow him to allure you, to seduce you, and you continue to walk in that direction, Satan will eventually have everything that you have. Before you notice it, he'll have everything. Even before you know what happened. Satan has no sympathy. I think one of the greatest illustrations I've ever seen of what Satan has to offer, Dave Nicholson did a few weeks ago when he brought out the bag of garbage, and then he brought out that beautifully wrapped package, you know, and he presents it like this beautifully wrapped package, but it's garbage. And he has no sympathy once we're caught up in his lies and caught up in whatever he's about in our lives. But Satan isn't giving this prodigal anything. Neither was anyone else. Satan has no sympathy. But this young guy also discovered that when he had lost everything, absolutely everything was gone, everything was found in the Father. Look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he's talking about his mindset. He's talking about his thinking. And that really is where repentance begins. It begins with our thinking. And he changes his thinking. He has a different thought towards his Father than he did before. And that is where his repentance begins. It begins with this change. I've got to change. And there's a change of thinking. And then in verse 20 we see that he arose and he came to his Father. Now, not only is there a change of thinking, but there's an action involved. Now, I want to show you something before we even get into the text, because this is critical. If you get nothing else tonight, you have to get this, because it's an amazing thing to me that he made the worst decision of his life in the best place he could possibly make it, in his Father's house. He made the worst decision of his life in the best place he could possibly have made it. And there are some of us, maybe even in this room tonight, that, you know, as we are under the Word of God and as we're singing the praises of God, as we're surrounded by the people of God, yet some are about to make the worst decisions that they'll ever make. Because you don't have to be in a sin bin to make those kind of decisions. You don't have to be in the gutter or in the pig pen to make a decision like that. He made the worst possible decision of his life in the best place that he could ever be. But conversely, he made the very best decision of his life in the worst place he could possibly be, the pig pen. In the middle of a pig pen, this little Jewish boy, well, I don't know how little he was, but this Jewish boy, as low as he could possibly go, as far away from his roots in Judaism as he could ever be, makes the very best decision he could ever make. And I wonder maybe tonight if there's someone here that you know, is saying, you know, that's where I am spiritually. I'm a long way from where I need to be. Listen, I don't care where you are. I don't know where you are spiritually, and it doesn't matter, because tonight you can make the very best decision you will ever make in your life right here. And all we have to do is turn to Jesus Christ. You know, you can be in the church and you can make some bad decisions, but you can be in the very worst place in the world spiritually and make the right decision. But now, as we've come to this point, we see the entire scene change. The entire picture changes. And if you remember this picture I put up a few weeks ago, that is the picture of the prodigal, the return of the prodigal by Rembrandt. He's just this master of lights and shadows. And in this picture, it seems that everything is off in the shadows, even the sun for that matter. You don't see his face, but you see the light on the Father. As the Father is drawing and comforting his son, even the boy is kneeling, you know, and the Father is embracing him and he's pulling him into him. And yet that boy is diminished. It's because of the emphasis is on the Father. Now, the scene shifts in the parable, and it shifts from the Son to the Father. Now, the Father stands, and he stands in full light, in the light of God. And what he discovers is this, because you see, when you repent, when you turn from your sin, you're going to discover several things about repentance that you'll never discover until you do repent. And the first one is this. When I've done my very worst, the Father is watching and waiting for me to come home. Verse 20 says, and he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. His father saw him. That word is very important, not only in its meaning, but in its tense. And I know you say, why do you always go into that? It's because you're too tense. No. There you go. See? It's because the word is inspired. It's inspired, and the word is there in that way, the way it's presented, for a reason. Now, there are several words for seeing in the Greek, and this particular word means to focus your attention, to zero in, to focus, to be intent upon seeing. And that's what the Father is doing. He's watching. He's waiting. He's intent upon seeing. Every day he puts forth effort in watching and waiting. He's looking for one thing and one thing only. And what he's looking in one direction, he's looking for his son. Now, can I tell you something? Something happens to your eyesight when you're afraid and when you're in love. You guys listen. No. Something happens to your eyesight when you're afraid and when you're in love. Have you ever heard something go bump in the night and you wake up and your eyes are wide open? Honey, would you go and check that out? Oh, boy. Okay, it's interactive tonight, I can see. But something happens and it scares the fire out of you, you know, and you know, your visual acuity, I think, is what they call it. It becomes just intense. You know, you can see everything. It doesn't matter how dark it is in the room or the house or whatever, you can see it. But the same thing is true when you're in love. When you're in love and you go into a crowd of people and you're looking for your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter, you know, the crowd just kind of fades away because you see your loved one. You know, it's just something special. It intensifies. Thank you, Jay. But here's the deal. You can't miss what Jesus is doing in this. And what he's saying is this. This is what the Father is doing for you and I. He wants to see you. He's looking for you. He's waiting. He's wanting to see you. And no one, not prophet, priest, king, preacher, no one before Jesus Christ ever called God the Father Abba. It wasn't heard of. And what Jesus was doing in doing that is saying, this is the way the Father is. He's waiting. He's watching. He's wanting to see. He watches regardless of the fact that you've left home. He's watching regardless of the fact that you've strayed. Regardless of how far away you are, how distant you are. He's watching. He's waiting. You know, I love to bring in creation as illustration. God created a hawk. So a hawk could sit on top of the CN Tower with a resolution that is better than any camera possible, and that hawk can see a dime on the sidewalk below. Amazing. If God can do that to a hawk, think about the resolution and the resolve that God has in waiting for you and I. Think about that. I mean, God loves the birds, but he loves you and I a whole lot more. He allowed Jesus to die for us. Did you know that a duck can see 360 degrees at once? In fact, a duck's vision, his eyesight allows him to be his head straight ahead, and he can see his tail in the back. In fact, it overlaps with his two eyes at once. It's amazing. Well, his head is pointed the other way. You know what? That says to me that if God can create that ability into that little duck, he can easily see 360 degrees into my life and into your life. And that's just good stuff. You guys are quacking me up here. Think of the very dimmest light that you could possibly see in. An owl can see three times dimmer light than you and I can. And that says to me, it doesn't matter how dark you are in your life. It doesn't matter how much darkness has overwhelmed you. It doesn't matter because the light of the world wants to come into your life. He's waiting. He's watching you. And you might be here tonight. You might be a prodigal. You might be a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, a prodigal mother, a prodigal father. You might be wondering, you know, God, what are you doing in my life? What he's doing is he's watching and he's waiting for you to come home. The entire chapter 15 of Luke is all about God looking for that which is lost, a lost sheep, lost silver, and a lost son. He's watching and waiting. And I love that great old hymn, softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. I love that. What a picture of our Father. The one who died for us is watching and waiting. You see, repentance discovers that when I've done my very worst, the Father's watching and waiting for me. What a mighty God we serve. Second thing that it shows us is that when I've done my very worst, the Father's feelings never fluctuate. They never change. They never change. And you know, I don't care what my kids do. I'll never stop loving them. I may want to beat them from time to time, Did I say that? There's no CS. It's okay. My kids are all bigger than me and can beat me anyway. But you never stop loving your kids, no matter what they do. And this father loved that kid. He loved that boy, and nothing that the boy did would ever stop that father's love. But it's interesting that up to this point in the parable, we don't know anything about the father, do we? We don't know nothing about him. Other than he made a choice that I wouldn't have made. You know, I mean, if Michael, my son, came to me and wanted the Porsche that's going to be his when I'm gone, I'm not going to give it to him, right? I'm going to make him wait till I'm out of here. That father made a decision that I don't think I would ever make in a million years. But other than that decision, we don't know a whole lot more about that father, except for what we see in these string of verbs in verse 20. It's amazing. He arose and he came to his father, but when his father was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He saw him. He had compassion. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. Now understand, when it says that he ran, that was a major. That was a major because no one would run in that day. It was undignified. You would never see a man in the East run. It just wouldn't happen. If he did, it would mean that he would lose face. And so this boy, coming home, returning to the father, sees his father run for the very first time in his life. And it takes him off guard. His father's running towards him. He takes him off guard. Now, you need to listen to me carefully, because if you don't get anything else tonight, I want you to get this point about the father's running. Because Jesus shatters the concept of God in his day. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, look at Luke chapter 15 in verse 1, because it says in verse 1 that he's talking to the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors and the sinners is who he's talking to. And then in verse 2, we see the Pharisees and the scribes. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes had taught Israel that in that day and time, that God hates sinners. God wants nothing to do with sinners. And they taught them the same thing about Gentiles. In fact, they taught them that Gentiles were made to fuel the fires of hell. And so that had been lodged in this boy's mind. That had been in his mind. And remember, this kid is coming back wanting to be a servant. He's coming back thinking he's got to get down on his knees and grovel and plead and beg his father to take him back, because that's what they had been taught. God despises sinners. And the only way God will have anything to do is if you get down on your knees and you grovel and you beg and plead for forgiveness. And I wish I had time to develop this thought, but Dr. Jim Dobson, James Dobson, talks about a great deal, actually. He talks about our children developing their concept of a heavenly father based on what they see in an earthly father. And what Jesus is doing here is he is destroying this preconceived notion of what the father is like. This father understood that what that boy meant to do was to get down on his knees and grovel and beg and plead, and he receives him in open arms. How will the father receive you? How will the father receive you? He'll receive you with open arms. You come to him and you repent. You turn from your sin. But let me tell you something else. He in no way will turn anyone away. And I don't care what you've done. I have no question in my mind, he will not turn you away. If you could just see right now with spiritual eyes, the Father is right there reaching for you. He's there with open arms, waiting and watching and reaching for you. Now let me show you this from the Old Testament. And I'm going to close with this. 2 Samuel chapter 13. David had a lot of sons. He had a lot of daughters because he had a lot of wives, but that's a message for another time. But one of his young sons, named Amnon, had a half-sister by the name of Tamar and a half-brother by the name of Absalom. Absalom and Tamar are full brothers and sisters. They had the same mother. And Amnon had a different mother. Amnon was in lust with Tamar, not in love. He was in lust with her. He wanted her so badly that he devised this wicked plan, and he feigned sickness. He faked his sickness, and when she came to care for him, he forced himself on her. But then it turned to hatred. And listen to me, that is why God has built boundaries around marriage. Because so many times when there are premarital relationships, so many times they'll begin to sour. You carry baggage into your marriage that God never intended to happen. And in Amnon's case, all of that lust had turned to hatred. And he threw her out. And Absalom, who was a piece of work to begin with, I mean, he was a rough dude. This guy plots to kill Amnon, and he kills him. And when he kills him, he runs away. And that's what I want you to see in verse 37. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day, regardless of the fact that he had killed his brother. And I mean, you talk about a dysfunctional family. Here it is. Regardless of what Absalom had done, his father mourned for him and longed for him every single day. Verse 38, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. He longed for his son. He missed him. He loved him. He wanted him there. He didn't approve of what he did. Of course not. But he loved him. And then eventually he sends Joab to go and get him. After 3 years, Joab goes and gets him. And over in chapter 14, verse 33, so Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king. He bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. That is the Old Testament picture of what we see in Luke chapter 15. The king kissed Absalom. And do you know what that word means? And the grammar is over in the picture that's over in Luke chapter 15. It means that he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him, and he kept on kissing him. You parents remember when you got your little baby and you got him home and you got him, you know, out of the bath maybe, and your mommy is shaking you. You kiss him in the face and the shoulders and the arms and the toes and the fingers. You kiss them and you kiss them and you kiss them. You just keep kissing them. Why? Because you love them. You love them. And Jesus is saying that if you would come to the Father, you won't find him pointing a finger. You won't find him looking down his nose the Father never does that to us. He greets us with a kiss of forgiveness and an embrace of salvation. Grandma Joey's going to come and she's going to play that song softly and tenderly. And I don't know where you are tonight. I don't know. But I do know where the Father is. He's right here, waiting and watching. Would you come to him tonight? You're not coming to me. But would you come to him tonight, wherever you are, lost, lonely, in despair? Would you come to him? I'm going to stand and sing this softly and tenderly. It's beautiful.